Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. Appreciate Brent for choosing that particular song. We're going to be talking about brethren a little bit today. This is the first Sunday in the last month of the fifth year of the Hammond's stay in Pensacola, in the Pensacola area. So it's not exactly an anniversary. That sounded more significant before I started wording it. Sounds a little convoluted, I guess. Anyway. But we've been thinking a lot about brethren in recent months. And the blessing that it's been for us to be here with you and laboring with these elders and in this beautiful part of the world and getting to know brothers and sisters in Christ from a somewhat different culture, somewhat different background, but reaffirming in our minds what we have known all along, that it really doesn't make any difference where we come from or how we were reared or any of those kind of things, whether you like collard greens or don't like collard greens. It really doesn't make any difference, does it? We're God's family. And as such, we are family members one of another. And so I wanted to do a lesson here this morning, and I couldn't make up my mind whether I wanted to entitle it Why I Love My Brethren or Why I Need My Brethren. And so I wound up kind of combining the two, because there's really not a whole lot of difference. If you're going to answer one question, you're going to answer the other. It amounts to the same kind of thing. And I'll go ahead and ruin the ending for you, if you like. Basically, we're going to talk about three different things. I like to keep my outline simple when I can. And this is one of the simple ones. I love and I need my brethren for three basic reasons. Because there are things that I cannot do. Because there are things that I do not do. And because there are things that I must not do. And the blessing of family, the multi-layered blessing of family, gives me what I need. Gives us what we need. In these difficult situations. God didn't have to give us a family relationship with one another. He could have just said, repent and let each of you be baptized and good luck to you. But he didn't do that. He allowed us to affiliate ourselves with one another, encouraged us to do so. And it's not difficult to see why. Because we are stronger as a group than we would be as individuals. And thank God for the arrangement that he's given to us. Well, let's talk about this for a little bit. There are certain things that I, as a Christian, cannot do. And maybe that's poorly phrased. It's not so much about me being a Christian. There are certain things that I, as a human being, can't do. I, as this particular human being, I can't dunk a basketball. I can't run a four-minute mile. I can't do quadratic equations anymore. I used to do that, but that's you'd be surprised how impractical certain things are that you learn in school. I just didn't spend a whole lot of time learning how to put quadratic equations into my everyday life, and so that knowledge left me. I'm really talking more about my life as a Christian. The things that I do, or in this particular case, things that I cannot do as a Christian. My skills are limited. There are certain things that I am incapable of doing. And again, if it's dunking a basketball or something like that, maybe that's not such a big deal. But when I'm trying to serve God, when I'm trying to be a servant to my brethren and a servant to my community and a servant to my God, there are certain things that we have opportunities to do as Christians that do not fall into my wheelhouse. And it's not so much a matter of I haven't practiced or I haven't been properly trained or things like that. I do not have these clubs in my bag. It's just not my thing. And maybe I can get a little bit better, and hopefully I will. But I'll never be the kind of communicator that this person is. I'll never be the kind of comforter that this other person is. I'll never be the kind of teacher that this other person is. And I want to suggest to you here that in the first place, that applies to every single one of us. And in the second place, that's okay. We are members of a body. We sometimes talk about ourselves as being members of the church. That's a bit of a mixed metaphor when we talk about that. We are members of a body. Just like your hand or your foot or your eye or whatever are members of your physical body, we are each individually members of the Lord's body. And as that body is described to us in passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is described in these terms for this particular reason. You have eyes and you have ears and you have mouths and you have left feet and right feet and all these kind of things. And that's okay. That's a good thing. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 18 particularly, where the Lord has put the various members in the body as he saw fit. That means he did not want a body composed entirely of eyes. You might think that's a good thing. I would think that's a good thing. We wouldn't want a body entirely composed of hands or feet or ears or any of the rest. That would be, in the first place, it would be kind of grotesque. And in the second place, and more importantly, most of the things that the body needs to do wouldn't get done that way. There's no point in having a body if you're just going to be one gigantic ear. You're just going to be an ear that way. Each one of us comes together bringing whatever skills, whatever opportunities, whatever abilities we may have to make up the body so that the ears can excel at being ears and the eyes can excel at being eyes without worrying about doing the other things. Now, again, I'm not suggesting here that if you have no natural ability to empathize or if you have no natural ability to cross, to build bridges, or if you don't have enough money to contribute to the work of the Lord like you might want to, that's not to suggest you shouldn't do as well as you can with what you have in serving the Lord as you've been required to do. We do need to do what we can, absolutely. But if I look at myself in the mirror and see a person who is woefully short in a particular skill set, that doesn't mean the work of Jesus Christ in Western Florida is going to fail. Because I have brothers and sisters in Christ who can pitch in, who can help in these kind of situations. My opportunities are limited. I don't know your friends, or at least a lot of your friends. I don't know your neighbors. I don't rub elbows with the same kind of people that you do. There are certain opportunities that are mine, and I need to take advantage of that, obviously, to evangelize, to serve, to be a good example, things of that nature. But I will never be in position to live your life. It's not possible. It's not reasonable. And that means that I am never going to come in contact with certain people who need the light of Jesus Christ shine in their general area. You might. And because of that, we can salt the entire earth this way. You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Or ye are the salt of the earth, as the old King James Version language tells us. It's not you as an individual, we as a group. Salt the earth. And when we say salt the earth, lots of times that's in a historical context, that's a bad thing. You sow salt in the enemy's field so they won't have any crops for the next 10 years. That's not what the salt of the earth means here. There is a blessing that we can provide to our community. Maybe you've had the opportunity to eat mashed potatoes that didn't have any salt in them or whatever. It's not that you couldn't do it. You just didn't particularly want to, right? We have an opportunity to season the earth. A wicked world that is around us that needs Jesus. I have opportunities, such as they are, to do some of that. And hopefully with God's help, I will. But I'll never have your opportunities. Just like you will never have mine. That's not a bad thing. because we have brethren, because we are an entire body, by you being effective and useful and diligent where you are, and me doing the same where I am, all of us together can do good work. And if you extend the body imagery beyond that, sometimes the word body is used for the what we sometimes call the global church or the universal church, the church that does not have location or boundaries or time constraints. We can be a part of salting the entire earth for the whole of human history simply by doing what we can do where we are and by rejoicing in the fact that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing the same and who will continue to do the same long after we're gone if Jesus continues to tarry. Speaking of which, my time is limited. Most of you are aware that I recently started my second half century on this planet. I am unlikely to have a third, and that puts certain thoughts in your head. Helpful thoughts, not necessarily depressing or morbid thoughts, but useful thoughts. What are we doing with our time? Well, after our time's run out, not much, right? What's going to happen after I'm gone? I won't be able to build up my family. I won't be able to preach any more of these sermons. I won't be able to write any articles or whatever. Well, clearly, job one is to do the best I can with what I have, as is always the case. But we also need to rejoice in the fact that by doing what we can do and what we should do as Christians where we are, when we are, we also empower another generation, a younger generation, to carry on the mantle after we've gone. And we're not just talking about parents and grandparents here, although that's an obvious example there. We have opportunity to talk to younger people and to remind, and maybe the kids are going to tell you, oh, you're taking care of that. You've done that plenty. Trust me, I've gotten that message. But let's give it to you again. There's going to come a time, young people, when you're not going to have your parents' guidance, you're not going to have your grandparents' guidance. You're going to be the church. Not just a part of the church or a young part of the church, you're going to be the church. And the older generations, while we have time, while we have opportunity, we are trying very hard to prepare you for that day, as often was the case, our parents and grandparents prepared us. This gives us some measure of confidence that even after we have departed this life, even after our time has expired, the ripple effects that we have put into the pond, as it were, will continue. We can continue to impact the world through the words and the actions and the behaviors of those who we have taught. Timothy is told by his teacher in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that he was to entrust these things that he had learned to others so that they could entrust them to others beyond that. That verse is talking about you and me. Now, we're not three generations removed from Paul. We may be 30 or 300 generations removed from Paul. I haven't done the math lately. But that same kind of ripple effect is being felt now. Paul taught Timothy, and since the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve the work for us, he's taught us too. And now we teach another generation, not just younger people, but particularly younger people. And then they become empowered to teach somebody else, always holding to that sound doctrine that Paul was espousing in Timothy's day that he continues to espouse through the pages of the Word in our day to day. There are certain basic limitations that I am never going to be able to overcome. It's not possible. And that's one reason why we rejoice in the fact that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are there with us, in the flesh with us, in the Spirit with us, certainly in the Lord with us. Point number two, There are also things that I do not do. And I don't know if I give the impression standing up here all the, you know, 3 or 4 hours a week trying to tell everybody how to live their lives and what the Bible says on this subject or that subject. Maybe I give the impression that I have some kind of perfect relationship with Jesus Christ and I never make mistakes and such. And I'm not eager necessarily to disabuse you of that notion, but I will. I do not behave as a Christian always ought to behave. And usually that's when we jump in and say, well, nobody does. Well, that lets me off the hook. I don't mess up because I'm human. I mess up because I don't try hard enough. And I'm working on that. But one of the great things about being in the body of Christ is that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to urge me on and to try to help me get the best out of myself for my own benefit and for the glory of God and for the work of the church as a whole. I don't evangelize like I should. We're told not only to be salt of the earth, but also light of the world. And you can talk about this being passive evangelism, active evangelism. I suppose it doesn't matter a whole lot. We need to do both. We are lights in the world. And as such, we are supposed to present ourselves to the world. Climb up on a lampstand, essentially. So we can shine more effectively to more people. Sometimes I don't do that. And it does me a world of good when I see brethren excelling beyond me. When I see people shining their lights, shining it for me, shining it for their neighbors, shining it for the rest of the church. That's a blessing. You know, guilt feelings aren't always a bad thing. Sometimes guilt feelings are an opportunity for growth. If I realize that my behavior is not what it ought to be, and I realize it because I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are excelling more than I am in these situations, that's an opportunity for me to do better. Now, I realize that a lot of people, it's an opportunity to tear the other person down so they won't look so bad. That's the approach that a lot of people take. Hopefully I don't do that. Hopefully you don't do that. Because it's not about looking good in comparison to everybody else. It's about looking like Jesus. It's about being examples of evangelism for the Lord. I don't encourage people as I should. I need to do better at this. And as with the previous point, I have opportunities that are not necessarily available to an awful lot of people. So maybe the burden's a little higher for me. We read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, I think, last week. The idea of here of the habit of some that apparently existed there among the Jewish Christians to absent themselves from the gathering of the saints. And in so doing, failing to encourage one another. I preached a couple weeks ago about encouragement. I got a lot of good response from that. Hopefully that's because we realize how important this is. That we connect with brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them as we need to every day. With every opportunity. We don't always do that. I certainly don't always do that. And although it's not necessarily the most comfortable feeling in the world, it is a good thing, an inherently good thing, when I look at a brother or sister in Christ who is excelling in this area. And we have a lot of them here. We are truly blessed to have brothers and sisters in Christ. I might go so far as to say sisters especially. Who are not only interested in the lives of their brethren, but engaged in the lives of their brethren. Who are wanting and needing emotionally to be there for one another. They are sympathetic. They are connected. It's what love does. I would like to think that we all would aspire to the love of the brethren. Sometimes we don't show it like we should. But we need to do better at that. And because we have brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps we have an opportunity to do that. And the flip side of that same coin, I don't correct as I should. My children might differ with me on this. They say, oh, you correct plenty, Dad. Don't worry about it. Well, we have lots of opportunities to... Now, that sounds bad. I apologize for that. I have lots of opportunities to correct my brethren. Sorry, that didn't mean to come out that way. But the fact of the matter is, we all do fall short. And sometimes we fall short publicly. Sometimes it's apparent. Not always, but sometimes. And sometimes our proximity as brothers and sisters in Christ makes it possible and advisable for us to engage one another and say, hey, you know what? Maybe you need to do better in this particular area. Maybe you need to start doing this. Maybe you need to stop doing that. Doing it, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. This is not a pride situation. This is not a gotcha moment. This is an opportunity for us to connect with a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling, who's not achieving. And really, when we assume, and I like to think assume safely, that we are all in this together, that we want to be the body of Christ, that we want to be good examples, lights in the world, salt in the earth. If it is the case, for whatever reason, that we're not doing that, we want to know. I want to know. And it's a blessing to me when I am corrected. It doesn't always necessarily feel like a blessing, but it is. And I like to think in the big picture, I take it that way. And it's a blessing also when I have opportunity to correct somebody else. Not because it shows that I'm better than them, because I'm not. But because our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ requires that we all grow so that we can all achieve together. I don't always do that. And there are a variety of reasons that we're not going to get into. There's a variety of reasons why you probably don't as well. But when we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can call them busybodies, you can call them holier than thous or whatever you want to call them. But when we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are concerned enough about their brethren, where they will interject themselves into a situation in a spirit of love and help a struggling Christian maybe struggle a little bit less, maybe succeed a little bit more, that is a good thing. So it's a blessing that we have people who will do that. I need to do it more effectively, more regularly than I do. Now, I struggle with the way I wanted to phrase this exactly. I want to make sure I get this to come across the right way. My brethren's success is not an excuse for me, and it's an example to follow. What I mean by that is this. I don't evangelize as I should, let's say. Yeah, you're talking to me, Hal. I'm right with you. I don't evangelize like I should. But you know what? I think it's okay because we've got elders who set up gospel meetings, and we got a handful of brethren who are just really good at setting up Bible studies and that kind of thing. And since the other people are doing good, and since we are all the body of Christ, maybe it's not that big of a deal if I'm not doing good. That's not what I'm trying to suggest here. It's always important to do what God tells you to do. The success of brothers and sisters in Christ, in whatever area you want to talk about, does not give me a loophole to avoid doing the things that I need to do because they need me to do them too. This is an example for me to follow after. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. We need to be learning from one another. I haven't asked you to flip pages today. Let me refer you over to Philippians chapter 4, if you haven't already gotten there. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is closing out this lovely letter to his beloved brethren there in Philippi. And he's encouraged them to focus on, to center their minds on things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy. These are the things you need to focus on, he says. And then he concludes the thought in verse number 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I don't think Paul is trying to put himself out there as some kind of perfect example. But he is putting himself out there as an example. And we have opportunity to do the same. not just for our children, not just for our spouse, not just for younger people, but for all brothers and sisters in Christ. When I am not being the example that I ought to be, my safety net is the knowledge that I have brethren who are doing better than I am. And that does not embolden me in my laziness. That emboldens me to get out of my laziness and to aspire to achieve like they are, to follow their example so that I can be, and ultimately, of course, following Jesus' example. And that way I can start doing and doing better and doing more consistently the things that I am not really doing necessarily all that well. The third point I wanted to talk about is the things that I must not do. It is a nasty world out there. Maybe you've noticed. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of depravity. There's a lot of temptation. And I don't know that that's a 21st century thing. I think that's more of an earth thing. I think that's more of an after the fall thing. And living our lives for our 3 score and 10 or whatever it winds up being in Satan's world is a challenge, a very real challenge to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are real, and they are just as powerful now as they ever have been. They tug at me just like they tug at people in Bible times, as they always have tugged at those who are trying to do the right thing, who want to do the right thing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak sometimes. Things that I must not do. I cannot afford to do these things. And my relationship with my brethren helps. I must not stagnate. I cannot afford to coast by on whatever kind of past glories I may perceive myself to have achieved. I cannot say, well, I've lived 50 years, so that I'm pretty good. I guess I can take the next 50 off or something along those lines. Or I have read the Bible through 5 times and that's all the Bible study that I need to do. I'm just going to kind of coast here. Do not grow weary in well-doing, Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse number 9. We shall reap, he says, if we do not faint, if we do not grow weary. The task that you have set before you has not been realized yet. And certainly the reward that you're hoping for has not been given to you. Paul tells the Corinthians there that he himself was still concerned about being disqualified from this race that he was in 1 Corinthians 9:27. We need to have that same kind of attitude, not living in fear, not living in doubt, but living in a constant state of self-examination and pressing ourselves to do better, to achieve, to grow from where we are. There's always opportunity. There's always room for us to, as Paul, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Always opportunity. And it doesn't matter whether you're 8 or 18 or 80. You can and you must grow. You must not allow yourself to stagnate. And I consider it a considerable part of my job as a local preacher to be the gadfly, to be that annoying burr under your saddle. Not necessarily my favorite role, and almost certainly not your favorite role for me to have, but needful. Because there are certain things that we need to be reminded of that are wrong. And oftentimes we do them anyway. Oftentimes I do them anyway. We need to find continued opportunities for us to get better and better at what we're doing. And if you feel the occasional little electric cattle prod in the rear end from me, it's with good intentions. Because I want us all, including me, first of all me, to continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I must not compromise on doctrine. And I realize that there's a certain real and immediate appeal to the notion of putting the fire out and being done with it. We talked about controversy and the controversial issues that have come up over the years a little bit in our Bible class hour the hour before. And we are told that fighting for fighting's sake is a bad thing. But there are occasions when we need to fight. Paul says that he would not back down from the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 5. Not for an hour, he said. There were people putting pressure on him to just kind of give in and go along with this notion that Gentiles had to become Jews for, you know, lack of more elaborate explanation. And Paul says, no, we're not going to go along with that. It's not true. It's compromising the truth. It's insulting our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to put up with that. And there are any number of other examples in the Bible and examples that you and I could recite from memory probably, where we had opportunity to shave the edges a little bit off of the gospel, make it a little bit less abrasive, make it a little bit more palatable by giving way in some issue of application here or there or wherever. And we can't do that. We are exhorted, Jude verse 3, to contend earnestly, he says, fight for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we need to make sure that we don't confuse contending for the truth with contending for our own opinions and our judgment matters. It's every bit as necessary for us to refuse to contend, to not be dogmatic on judgment matters, matters that ultimately are not matters of salvation. We need to find a way to yield. And this is a difficult principle in application, I realize that. But we can accept, at least in principle, that we are supposed to accept the one who is weak in faith, verse number 1 of Romans 14, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols, particularly here. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So we need to find this balance here of being contentious, if you will, over God's will, being willing to contend, and yet not being willing to contend, in fact, refusing to contend for matters that are personal, that are not ultimately doctrinal. A delicate line to walk, but nevertheless a necessary one. I must not fear. I want us to quit giving ourselves excuses. I'm as aware as you are, that there are things out there in the world that are scary. I get it. There are monsters out there. There are demons out there. I understand. But we are told over and over again, do not fear. Be not afraid. Have no fear. The most frequently repeated command in the Bible is fear not and its equivalents. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. After having warned them a little bit, might even go so far as to say scared, about the pattern that existed in Old Testament days and perpetuated itself in New Testament days, of God not being pleased with those who rejected the faith, those who compromised, those who stepped back. He steps in with a word of encouragement in verse number 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We are not afraid, Paul says. We're going to push through this. We're going to survive. We're going to succeed. We're going to grow, and we're going to encourage other people to do the same thing. Fear has no place in our hearts. And that's, again, another blessing of brothers and sisters in Christ. When you can see your friend on the metaphorical, and let's hope and pray it remains metaphorical, stake, being set ablaze for his faith, and still maintaining his faith, maintaining his conviction, maintaining his hope. We grieve for that person. We mourn for that person. But we thank God for that person. And we are encouraged and emboldened and maybe a little embarrassed and ashamed at our own lack of conviction on that matter. But we don't turn that into despair. We turn that into a growth opportunity. because we have brothers and sisters in Christ, we are encouraged. We are emboldened. We can do this. You can do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8 and following. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, Paul writes, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, what particular account he's referring to, I'm not exactly sure. We do have some record of his suffering in various places, including places where he was left for dead, literally. And he may have left himself for dead. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Indeed, he says, though, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death. And he will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. What a wonderful thing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ who care enough about you to pray for you. Paul says it made a difference. It emboldened him and encouraged him and put him in a position to succeed, and in so doing, embolden other people, including the Corinthians. What a wonderful thing it is to see brothers and sisters in Christ who face the same adversity that we face the same enemies that we face, suffer the same indignities and pain and insults that we face, and they succeed and they thrive. What a marvelous thing that is. How can that not encourage us? How can that not urge us to do better ourselves, so that one day maybe we can be like that person and be an example to somebody else, an example of hope and encouragement and confidence in Jesus Christ? That's what brothers and sisters in Christ can and must do for one another. Now, before we close up, I'm going to talk about a couple of things here. Reasons that do not necessarily apply here. What I'm not trying to get at. Some people will appreciate brethren because of some kind of character flaw that they don't recognize or that they don't want to work on. Maybe we touched on some of these already. I'm lazy. I'm a lazy person, for instance. The reason I like having brethren is because I'm lazy. I'm not sure I've ever heard anybody actually say that, but I've seen people act that way. And see, I know that the work of the church requires a certain amount of behavior, a certain amount of action, a certain amount of money, etc. And I'm not inclined to do any of that stuff. But, thankfully, I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And because I have brothers and sisters in Christ, they can do all the heavy lifting, and I can just kind of sit here and do my thing and not worry about a whole lot. That kind of person I refer to as a user. And I don't have a whole lot of terms that I use for people that are more disparaging than that. If I call you a user, that's pretty low as far as I'm concerned. We have users in the church. People are perfectly willing to take whatever the body has to offer, but are unwilling to give anything to the body. That is not a reasonable, a godly approach to the body. That's not why your brethren are here, to do your work for you. Ultimately, my responsibility is my responsibility. If God has told me to do this or to do that or to avoid something else, that burden is mine. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, each one must carry his own load. I have a responsibility, and I can have 1,000 brethren who are lined up waiting to do my job for me, and it doesn't make any difference. I have a task that is set before me. I need to do it. Somebody might say, well, I'm one of those one talent men that you read about. I just don't have anything real special to offer. I hear young people saying this. I hear older people saying this. I hear single people saying this. I hear women saying this. On and on. people of pretty much any demographic group. I don't have anything special to offer. Well, the widow that Jesus and his disciples happened upon in Luke chapter 21, she didn't have much either. But we remember her because she gave what she had. It wasn't much. In fact, it was hardly anything. I failed to believe that a couple of flecks of copper dropped into the box was going to have the slightest impact on the success and the beauty and the ongoing welfare of the temple that tax was being taken up for. She didn't do any good in the big picture in that sense. But look how much good she did for us. Here we are 2,000 years later, still looking at this nobody who did hardly anything and using her as an example of doing the best you can with what you have. Every single one of us has something. You may not think it's much. You may not think it's significant. But you have something. And we urge you to participate. I'm aware that if you don't do your little bitty thing, the church is just going to keep on swimming and there's not going to be any kind of problem or hiccup or bump in the road. I get that. I agree with you. That's not the point. The point is, you as a member of the Lord's body have an opportunity, and as such, you have an obligation. It may not be much, but it is what it is, and you need to be dutiful in it. Jesus tells us in the context of the parable of the unrighteous steward, the one who is faithful in a little bit is also faithful in much, and the one who is unfaithful is unfaithful in much. I wonder sometimes what would happen if the person, you know, if the widow lady, the one who has only the two lepta, and convinces herself that it really doesn't make any difference if she puts her coins in the box or not, if suddenly she had $1 million, if her attitude would all of a sudden change. I don't know. Maybe it would. Jesus seems to indicate it wouldn't, though. Not significantly, anyway. If you find yourself willing to give yourself a pass in some minor situation, there's no reason to think that you would be any more responsible in a different situation. Did the one talent man, you remember the story, right? Matthew 25. Did the one talent man bury his talent in the ground because he didn't have two talents? Because he didn't have five talents? What if he'd had 50 talents? Think he would have been any less fearful? Think he'd have been any more responsible? No, he was not inclined to do the work. That's no excuse for us. I'm helpless alone. You know, some people will be a part of the church because if they are not, they're not going to have any friends or any help or any food or whatever it happens to be. I'm aware there are people in difficult situations. And we sympathize. And we try to help. But don't ever get to a place in your mind, in your heart, where you think that you are alone. That your success somehow depends upon being a part of a group, a part of an active group. Your success depends on Jesus. Your success depends on God. And that's who we truly rely on. And I'm aware that there are moments in all of our lives, certainly in my life, where we feel like we have been abandoned. We feel like our brethren are not there for us. Rightly or wrongly. Sometimes rightly. And I would urge you in these moments to not focus on the supposed failure of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll all give account to God one of these days. But instead of focusing on what other people ought to be doing, focus on what God is already doing for you. That you are not, in fact, alone even on your loneliest days. No matter what may be going on or not going on in your life, you have a support system that is incomparable. I refer you to Isaiah 41, verse number 9 and following. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who will contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you and will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. I could not be more grateful for the blessings of spiritual family. But let's remember that no matter what kind of state our brethren may be in or not in, we have a God in heaven who provides for us, who loves us, who has taken care of us. One other point, and then we'll close up. I want to exhort you to not neglect the gift that you've been given, whatever it may be, however little, however much, however insignificant in your own mind. Do not neglect whatever it is that you are bringing to the body of Christ. The body needs each individual part. Love openly. You are capable of love. You may not have a particular skill set or ability or opportunity or whatever, but you can do this. You can love, and you can love openly. Love in such a way that people know that you're loved. We've all heard the jokes about the husband and told his wife that he loved her on their wedding day, and if he changed his mind, he's going to let her know about it. Well, the wife doesn't like those jokes, right? We don't think that's good enough. It shouldn't. It's not good enough. We shouldn't think it is. Our love needs to be expressed. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I would like to think that I wouldn't need to stand up here and lecture you for 45 seconds telling you that the Bible teaches you you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You probably figured that out on your own. But nevertheless, we need to be encouraged regularly to not only be a part of this marvelous body, but also to behave lovingly with our fellow Christians. The hidden hate is no less hateful. Verse number 20, he goes on to say in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. If you think that your disdain for a brother or sister in Christ is a secret, if it's hidden, if it's not affecting your work or it's not affecting that person's life, let me assure you of two things. One, you're wrong. It's not hidden. I almost guarantee you that. And two, it doesn't matter whether it's hidden. We're commanded to love. And so therefore, that's exactly what we need to be doing. Seek support. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9 through 12 at the beginning of our service. This connection that we have that's instinctive in so many instances, we somehow manage to ignore in the body of Christ. I don't know why that is. Maybe we just don't want to leave ourselves open. Maybe we want to act like we're invulnerable. We don't need help or whatever. The fact is that there are ropes that will tear if they're a single strand and will not if they're two or three. And the fact is that the rope that connects us to God is fragile and needs reinforcement. And that is available in brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is not available any other way, in any other place. And I would encourage you to seek support from a broad base of brethren. Well, if I have one good brother in Christ that I can call when I really, really need help, if I absolutely have to, that's good enough for me. No, it's not good enough for you. You may think it is, it's not. You need to connect with the people on the other side of the auditorium. You need to connect to the people on the other side of the economic spectrum, on the other side of the age gap. The more brethren you have on your side, the stronger you are going to be. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 through 38, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just coming in. And you know the story. Where he comes in and he asks his brethren to come with him into the garden. My soul is well, let's read it instead of paraphrasing it. Verse number 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Why did he do that? Why did Jesus want emotional support from his friends at this moment in time? Well, you can answer that any way you want, I suppose, but it's probably going to come down to some version of, I guess he needed it. Let's think about that for a second before we close up. Jesus needed his brethren. You think if Jesus needed his brethren, you might need your brethren from time to time? Do you think there might be a moment when you are also in the garden and your soul is also grieved? In those moments, we need to be able to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ and find that emotional support. Now, I'll tell you something. The best way to do that, the best way to teach yourself to lean on your brethren in these hard times is by leaning on them in the easy times. By creating a relationship where you seek your brethren not because you need them, but because you want them. And because you may think they may need you. And you will find, I think, at the end of this journey, by building up your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, then when that hour comes, when you are at your lowest point and you need your brethren like you have never needed anything, like you need air, I think you will find that you have more brethren than you know what to do with. You'll be showered with love and support and encouragement because you made an investment, a lifelong investment, in your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the body. We are God's family. So let's act like it. Let's live like it. If you're not a Christian, if you have not yet been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and welcomed into the family of God, we urge you to do exactly that. To accept Him as your Lord and Savior, to put Him on in baptism, and to enter into the marvelous relationship that we have with Christians, and especially, of course, with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and be emboldened for the home in heaven that is waiting for the faithful after this life is over. If we can help you be right with God in any way, if we can reach out to you as a brother or sister in Christ, and to encourage you in some way where you need encouragement, please allow us to serve you in that way. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?